Please open your Bibles this morning to Psalm chapter 4 as we come to the proclamation of the Word of God. Psalm chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You'll be found on page 569 in your pew Bible. Let us give our attention to the Word of God as I read. Beginning in verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Thus saith the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us seek the Lord's blessing. Fathers, we open your word this morning and we come to this psalm. We do pray your blessing upon it. We know, O Lord, your word is blessed, for it is your word. Father, we pray the hearing of it will be blessed. Bless the preaching of it, the receiving of it. Let it work in our hearts, O Lord, and accomplish all your purpose this morning, that we may renew our resolve to be set apart unto you as you have so set us apart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, there are many mercies and blessings from our Lord which only come to us in the day of trial. Some blessings of our Lord are like the sun, shine in the day with great brightness in the day of prosperity. Other blessings of our Lord only come out like the stars at night and shine in the night of affliction. And these mercies that come out at night, as it were, these mercies are always ours. They were never denied us. These mercies were always in God. They're always ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not new mercies given to us as if we didn't have them already. But these are mercies that we cannot appreciate and understand and see until the night of affliction comes. Then they become visible. God gives special measures of grace. God gives special measures of strength to us in those times. And these measures of grace and strength were never denied us before. They were always ours in Christ as well. But they only come to us in the day of affliction, because it's not until the day of trial that we realize that we need these blessings. When do you pray for patience? When you don't have any. And it's being called upon. Trial is upon you. When do you pray for hope and faith? When you cannot see what you need. And so in these difficult times, these things are ours. And we call out for them, and they shine like the stars with great brightness. But whether we enjoy these mercies, whether we enjoy these blessings of God in our distress or in our trials, depends entirely on how we meet our trials, doesn't it? Think of Israel. Israel was promised and all was put before them as they came out of Egypt. There was nothing that Israel needed in the wilderness that God had not told them that He would give them. He said He would meet all of their needs. But they met their trials with murmuring. They met their trials with complaining. They met their trials with worldliness, crying out for Egypt. Oh, would that we were still in Egypt. Did you bring us out here to die? It's better to die in Egypt. Because of the way they met their trial, they never knew the stars of God which come to them in times of difficulty. Our trials in that situation will only make us worse. Because what do trials in such a situation, when we do not meet our trials as we should, what do our trials reveal? Selfishness, impatience, immaturity, idolatry, worldliness. These things like scum come to the surface in times of trial, and we've not met our trial properly. And all of a sudden, who we really are and whose we really are becomes quite evident. We're not surprised that God destroyed the first generation in the wilderness after we see what kind of breed they were. People of unbelief. But if we meet our trials with the faith and prayer with which David met his, then we'll be bettered by our trials, because they'll drive us out of ourselves and compel us to lean upon Christ and to live upon His fullness. You see, your trials are meant to empty you. Your trials are meant to reveal your nothingness, your worthlessness, your emptiness, so that you'll go to Christ. But if you stand murmuring and complaining, then you'll know nothing of Christ. And that's what happens here. The latter, I should say. Look at Psalm 4. So we read the first three verses at least here. When David found himself in a time of distress, and again, most probably with Absalom entering Jerusalem, when David found himself in distress, he turned to the Lord in verse 1, as we covered last time. And God graciously gave him those mercies that he needed. God graciously brought out the stars of heaven, as it were, and shined upon David and gave David faith, hope, trust, confidence, resolve, patience, contentment, peace. All of the things that David needed in the day of trial came out like stars in his heart and shined upon him and changed his whole countenance. So that as we come to verse 2, we see that David has obviously received some enabling and sustaining grace. Because now he turns to his enemies and he exhorts them. This is a different person than verse 1, isn't it? One crying out to God in time of distress, immediately turning to his enemies and calling them to stand down, not to oppose him. Because God is his God. This exhortation that David gives to his enemies runs from verses 2 to 5, as I mentioned last week. This morning I want to look at verses 2 and 3. We'll cover the next few verses, Lord willing, next week. Look at verses 2 and 3 this morning, in which David gives a call to his enemies to desist from their fighting. And secondly, he gives them the reason why. He's trying to arouse them. He's trying to open their eyes. It reminds us of Psalm 1. Don't be so foolish, remember he said to the kings of the earth. Be wise, O kings. It's the same effect here. Calling to his enemies to desist and telling them why. Well, look at verse 2. David begins here with two questions. The first question is, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? The honor that David refers to here, of course, is the honor which God had conferred upon him by making him king over Israel. It was an honor because of the position in which it placed David over all the people of God, though he was before a shepherd boy. It was an honor because of the victories over his enemies which accompanied his reign as God's vicegerent over Israel. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. That was before he was even king. God had given David great victories, brought peace to the land under David. He was a man of war, a man of bloodshed. It was the Lord who gave him those victories. It was an honor because God was present with his people and God ruled over his people by their appointed king. David was a man of God and God ruled his people by this man. It was an honor because of the enabling grace which David enjoyed from God for such a high calling. Because when God calls you to a place, he equips you for the place. And the higher he calls you, the more graces you need, the more graces God gives. So that we're never without what we need. And so it was an honor because David enjoyed great grace and great strength, great mercies. It was an honor because of the blessing it brought upon his family. Because you see, David had been given a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. A covenant, you remember, renewed with David that he would ever have a son on the throne. What a tremendous promise. Pointing, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. But all the same, a true promise to David. This is a great mercy and a great honor. And of course, it was an honor most of all because of the type and the shadow that it made David of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King of the true Israel. What a blessing. What an honor to point to Christ, to stand in the place, as it were, of Christ. What an honor. But his enemies sought to turn this honor into shame by usurping the throne that was his rightfully, by driving him out of town like a criminal, and by refusing to give him the submission, the obedience, and the honor which was due to him as king. Were they jealous of David's success on the battlefield? Were they jealous of David's honor upon the throne? Was Absalom vengeful of his father for bringing him back to Geshur and yet not allowing him to come before his face for 2 whole years? What was it that really drove this rebellion, this usurpation. Whatever the cause, David confronts them with this question: how long will you turn my honor into shame? Notice David here addresses them as men. The idea is that despite what they think of themselves, they're just men. Despite how they've exalted themselves, not just over David and put themselves on David's throne, they've exalted themselves over God who put David there. David here reminds them, "Oh, men." The King James, I think, says, "Oh, sons of men. Who are you? You're men, and you're opposing God." Exalted themselves to a position that was not their own. They're only men. And as the saying goes, the best of men are men at best. They would do well to remember this, since, as David will point out in verse 3, their fight isn't against him so much as against the Lord. Notice as well that David asked here in this question, how long? It's because David knew that this rebellion did not spring up overnight. It was a purpose deeply fixed in their hearts and minds. This was a plan long in the works. And indeed, it seems, according to 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 6 and 7, that Absalom had stood at the gates winning the hearts of Israel for 4 years before seizing the throne. This wasn't something that just suddenly happened. This wasn't just an idea. This was something he had concocted and worked toward and devised for a long time. How long will you turn my glory into shame? But then David asked the second question. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? You see, they claimed to be aflame with godly zeal. They claimed to be in support of a man who had a rightful claim to the throne. Because after all, wasn't Absalom David's son? It's not like they brought somebody from the outside. They raised up somebody, as it were, from David's own house. They could lay claim to Ahithophel. Ahithophel was on their side. And you remember, to hear the counsel of Ahithophel was to hear the word of God. So great, so good was his counsel. Even as you read already, the counsel of Ahithophel was good, the Lord said. But God had turned it. They could lay claim to Ahithophel. They could lay claim to all the hearts of the men of Israel. David, or Absalom rather, won all the hearts of Israel. They could even lay claim to be in possession of the Ark of God. Because remember, David sent it back. What more did they need to secure their objective? They had everything. The throne, the Ark, the people, the counselor. They had it all. A rightful son, an heir. What more did they need to convince the people that God Himself was on their side? Who would oppose Absalom with all of these things, as it were, upholding him and supporting him and all these things behind him? Long live King Absalom! Who wouldn't get behind such a shout? But be these things as it may, the claims of men are hollow when contrary to the claims of God. And the strength of men's armies, men's numbers, men's arms are less than nothing when God stands opposite them on the battlefield. And so David reproves his enemies. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Their entire enterprise was built on lies and vain hopes. They could not succeed. Their hopes would never be realized. They were beating the air. They were pursuing an idle course that would end in grief, sorrow, and loss of life. Indeed, in chapter 18, Lord willing, we will cover it next week in our reading. Chapter 18, one battle, Absalom dies. It would end in death. It would end in great loss. How can David be sure of this? Because David knows that God never takes the side of deceit. God never takes the side of falsehood and lies and malice. And therefore, they cannot but fail. Because they do not have God. They are lovers of lies, lovers of vanity. You do not have God with you, though it looks like you do, because they had everything else. But of course, their vain pursuit only testified to their vain hearts and motives. They loved deceitful speech, which flattered them with empty promises, and they sought after lies behind which they could hide their true motives, and by which they could flatter themselves and all of the people of Israel and the men of Israel with a hope of success. You remember Absalom, "Oh, that I were king." If he stands as king, he stands alone. Whereas David stands in the name of God. Notice again here in this second question, the cry of how long. It's a pointed rebuke. David repeats it twice. David calls upon them twice. How long? He's rebuking his enemies. He's calling them. And he's especially calling his own son to an account of the deception which he carried on for so many years right under David's nose. This wasn't a momentary loss of truth. This wasn't just a slight cover of deception. There were years of deception. There were lies piled up in a heap. There were vain words aplenty. Because Absalom was a man who loved vanity. Remember his hair? He loved vanity. And he sought after lies. He began a liar. He began basing his whole life on lies. He began basing his whole reign and his mind on lies. And therefore he comes to be a sufferer. And so all in all, verse 2 is a call, I think, to cease and desist, to put off vanity, to put off lies, to lay down their weapons and abandon their delusions of power. But notice the Selah here. David is calling us to stop and reflect upon what he has been saying in this verse. To meditate on the folly of those who run headlong in their wicked courses without any fear of God or any sense of danger. From the outside, it's so obvious that they're pursuing a course that will end in destruction, if not damnation. And yet, they pursue with great zeal. David gives us a Selah here. He's calling us to stand amazed by the blindness. Stand amazed, rather, at the blindness caused by sin. How blind can Absalom be? How blind can Ahithophel be? How blind can the men of Israel be who have sat under David's reign? How blind are they all? We should stand amazed at the foolishness caused by a love for lies. Loving lies, what fools do we become? We treat lies as if they're truth. We believe our own lies, we deceive ourselves. How foolish is this? Stand amazed, David is saying. Stand amazed at the hardness of heart that is caused by self-deception. And stand amazed at the long continuance in such a course that is inevitable when you put truth away from you. Where will you end up? When we set truth aside, when we set aside God and His ways, when we set aside the counsel of the Lord, when we oppose God, where will it end? Short of the grace, the intervening grace of God, we will keep going and keep going, and it will never stop. Stand amazed at the long continuance. How long, David says, when we begin to take cover under falsehood, there's no end to how far we will go in lies and deception and foolishness. But let us not fool ourselves this morning. This is the natural course and condition of every sinner out of the womb. This is the natural bent and pursuit of every single one of us without God. In Ephesians 2, Paul reminds us that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, and that we were separated from Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is what we were. And so what is said here in verse 2 was once said of all of us before we knew Christ. And it may yet be applicable this morning to some of you still. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? How long will you stay aloof from God when truth and righteousness are in Jesus Christ for all who come? How long will you love blindness and sin and pursue destruction and damnation? Let us this morning admire and stand in awe of the grace of God. That sovereign, that electing grace which made us to differ. Paul reminds the Corinthians that they have no reason to boast, because he says, "Who made you to differ? Who distinguished you from the person sitting next to you this morning? Who distinguished you from those not in God's house this morning? Who set you apart? Who made the difference in your life? Who took you off of such a course in a pursuit of blindness and lies that ends only in damnation? Who took your feet out of the way of such a path and put it into the way of God's commandments?" It was the Lord. It's the Lord. None other than God. God taught us to love the truth. God has taught us to seek after righteousness, to seek His kingdom first. God did not leave us to follow the swing of our wicked hearts, but He visited us in mercy. This morning, let us admire the grace of God, which called to us with efficacy, which turned us out of the way of falsehood and lies, and opened our eyes and our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let us stand in awe of the grace of God that made the difference in our lives. Let us be grateful. Let us sing praises. Let us shout the name of Christ, the Beloved One, who has done so great a work. And let us confess with David back in chapter 3, verse 8, that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is not the will of man. It is not the will of the flesh. It is God who shows mercy. People of God, if you are people of God this morning, it is God who has made you so. Otherwise, what is said here is still true of you today. And you are lost. And the cry to you this morning is, how long? The day of grace is only so long. The doors of heaven are shutting fast. How much longer will God allow the gospel to be preached in a world that wants it not? How much longer will God allow the church to remain in a world that persecutes it and destroys it? How much longer will God return you to this house to hear the gospel of salvation preached to you that refuse it every week? How much longer will God bear with the impenitent and the wicked and the rebellious? Beloved, let this be true of none of us. Let this cry not be ours. How long? Let today be the end of such a course of foolishness. David does more than call them and us to desist. David gives the reason why. Look at verse 3. David says, "But know." He speaks to their ignorance, to their foolishness. Indeed, it may be he's reminding them of what they know already. "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself, and hears when I call to Him." The reason it was so foolish and vain for them to fight against David is because the Lord had set David apart for Himself. In other words, the Lord had placed David upon the throne. Unlike Absalom, who had to put his own praise in the mouth of his followers, David's honor was from the Lord. God had exalted him. You see, David was a shepherd boy who had no other aspirations as he watched the sheep than to be faithful to God and protect the sheep. He had no other aspiration than to be a good shepherd. David did not aspire to the throne. Remember when his brothers rebuked him when he came to bring them food? "What are you doing here? Want to see the battle?" David brought down their Goliath by the power of God. David had no aspirations. He came to minister to his brothers. He didn't want to come and present himself. "I can destroy him." David just wanted to be faithful to the Lord and His calling. But the Lord's hand was upon David. A hand which not only preserved David in such a battle as with Goliath and the bear and the lion, but God raised David up. God equipped David. God filled David with His Spirit, a man after His own heart. God anointed him. God set him upon the throne. God called David. Absalom called himself. So that it was God who advanced David to the throne. It was the Lord who had set a shepherd upon the throne of his people Israel. It was the Lord who had trained his hands for war and made him so successful and victorious so that Solomon and Israel could enjoy the most peaceful reign Israel had ever knew, because all the enemies were subdued. And it was God who turned David's heart toward himself in devotion. Which means that David has a call from God to be king. David has a commission from God to do the work of a king. And David has the protection of God because he is the king. Absalom had none of these things. And that's why it was so foolish for them to oppose him and to attempt this coup d'etat, because they would find the irresistible power of God against them. It was for the same reason that David went on to say, "The Lord hears him when he calls upon him." You see, because his enemies were pursuing a course of wickedness and lies, David knew that God would not bless it, but God would instead destroy it. And God would tear down everything Absalom sought to put up. God would bring it down. And he brought it down in a moment. At the first battle, he destroys him completely. But David was in the right, because he sought his refuge not in lies, but in the Lord. And he knew that the Lord would not only bless him and right the wrongs done to him, but that the Lord was attentive to his cries, and the Lord would soon answer, and the Lord would deliver him from Absalom's hand and restore him to his throne. And because this is David's confidence, it serves just as well as part of his reproof that they should desist in their pursuit, that they should stand down, because he, and not they, have the Lord's ear. And whoever has the Lord's ear has the Lord's arm of salvation, the Lord's right arm of power. Which means David knew the Lord would restore him to the throne. And if Absalom and his followers did not stop, then God would restore him to his throne over their dead bodies. Which is exactly what happens. So this morning in these verses, David calls his enemies to stand down in their fight against him, because God had already purposed and determined to do David good, and God would not fail to bring it about. They stood opposite not a man, but the God of the man. They stood opposite Jehovah. And you can never win when you stand where they stood. This morning we stop there. Dear church, let me give you three applications this morning. You can see these in your bulletin. So much could be said on these two verses. So many ways that we could apply it. So many ways and by which we can examine our hearts. This morning let me give you a comfort that I would encourage you to comfort yourselves. That what David here says of himself can be said of all you who trust in Christ for salvation, that God has set you apart for himself. Selah. Think about that. You've been created to bear the image of God. Nothing else in creation was. As glorious and wonderful as so many things in creation are, things that amaze and boggle the mind for their intricacy, you alone have been created to bear His image. You alone have been delivered from bondage to enjoy His freedom. You alone have been delivered from slavery to walk in the way of His commandments. You alone have been raised up with the Lord Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of His life. Jesus Christ is the life that is given to men. Which means you've been raised above nature, above your natural capacity. And you've been made, Paul says, a new creature in Christ. You've been created new. God has caused you to be born again. Not entering into your mother's womb as Nicodemus quipped, but rather to be born anew. To be a new creature. You're not the same. Everything else is left on its course. The wicked and sinners are left where they are. The angels fallen are left where they are. You have been made new. You've been set apart with a holy calling to be the people of God. You've been made the recipients of gracious favor, sovereign, electing love, fatherly care. You've been the beneficiaries of an eternal inheritance that you did nothing to earn. You've been plucked as a brand from the fire and fashioned into a pillar for the house of God. You've been taken up as a vile wretch, a worm, and united to Christ as beloved sons and daughters of God. And should this not be a comfort to you? Should it not comfort you this morning to be the Lord's own possession? God said to Israel, out of all the people of the earth, you alone have I loved. That is your word this morning. Out of all the people of the earth, you alone has God loved. You have been made the temple of His Spirit. You have been cast into His own mold. All things made so wonderfully. And yet, did He not pause? Wait. Let us make man after our image and likeness. Not merely a speaking of the Word and bringing into existence, but the fashioning by the very hands of God, the shaping of something so wonderful and glorious and beautiful that He would call His own, and into which He would put the breath of His own life, and in which would dwell for all eternity His own Spirit. What a glorious, glorious thing. When the world speaks evil of you, when the world reviles you, when the world derides you and mocks you and contemns you because of the course of righteousness that you pursue in their face, comfort yourself with Isaiah 43 verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. He has said that to no one else. It should quiet every reproach. It should cause you to glory in every persecution, to know that the day is coming when Christ will appear before all that He has made and before His Father and say, "Behold, I and the children you have given me. Behold, my bride, my church, my people," and present you to the Father as His own. And let your comfort be multiplied this morning by the fact that if God has set you apart for Himself, then surely He has set Himself apart for you. Can you imagine that God would set you on a journey with no end? That God would place in your hearts a hope with no reality? That God would bring you to a place of prayer with no ear to hear it? Certainly not. What do we read in John 17:19? Jesus said, "For their sake I have set myself apart, that they also may be set apart." What a glorious, glorious thing. Christ set Himself apart for you, took up a body for you. What did He need a body for? He was perfectly happy without humanity. But He takes up a body and He sets Himself apart to the work of mediator and redeemer and deliverer and ransomer, that you might be delivered and set apart unto Him. Surely this should be a comfort to you in the face of the world opposite you. But from this comfort this morning, beloved, flows a powerful and necessary exhortation that if God has set us apart for Himself, then you must live set apart lives. Otherwise, you can have no assurance that you are the Lord's possession. Because how can those set apart from the world live as the world does? How can those set apart for God live as if they're set apart for themselves? This is Peter's reasoning in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ. And so, congregation, this is your honor. This is your glory among men, not your worth, not your talents, not your looks, not your accomplishments, not your riches, but God's setting you apart, God's making you His own, God's ransoming you by the blood of Christ from the world to be His own possession. Christ saving you from sin and purifying you for Himself to be a people of His own possession who are zealous for good works. And so doesn't this warrant then? Doesn't this demand your utmost diligence and effort in the holiness and separateness to which you've been called? Can you hear of God's setting you apart for Himself by electing love and by saving grace and not be inflamed with the desire to live for Him a life of consecration? The world calls for your loyalty. Today the world calls for your commitment. But today your commitment must be as it is every day, but especially on the Lord's Day. Your commitment must be to Christ. How ungrateful are we, and how foolish are we, when we who have been set apart live lives as if we were not. What shame is ours when we behave so. So this morning, comfort yourselves that you belong to the Lord. But also see that you walk before God in this world as His. Because that's the only way you're going to enjoy the comforts that belong to God's people, is when you walk before Him as His people. Secondly, this morning I encourage you to examine yourselves to be sure that you enjoy a clear conscience before God and men about where you are and about what you're doing. You see, the world is driven in its convictions and driven in its engagements by many factors. The world asks such questions as, what's in it for me? Will it make me feel good? What will others think or say about me if I do this? If I don't do this, how much does it cost? Will anybody find out? These are questions the world asks, and the list goes on. But for us as Christians, the single criterion that we have for what we believe and how we live is simply, what does the Bible say? What saith the Lord? Is this what God has called me to do? Is this what God has called me to believe? Does the Lord approve of my behavior? Does the Lord approve of my beliefs, my choices, my recreation? Does the Lord approve of how I spend the Lord's Day? This is the criterion by which we are to judge ourselves, because we are Christians. We are Christ's people. We're not worldly. We don't belong to the world. We have been separated and brought out and taken out of the fire as a brand plucked. We are the Lord's. It's only when we're doing God's will, it's only when we're doing what God has called us to do, that we can enjoy a clear conscience before God. Only then. You see, David here is opposed by a great enemy. They ridiculed him, they mocked him, they scorned him, they stoned him. But he could oppose them in verses 2 and 3 boldly and confidently, because his conscience was clear. He was exactly where God called him to be. He didn't aspire to the throne. God put him there. That was his rightful place. He wasn't doing anything other than what God had called him to do. He had a clear conscience. And so he could stand in the face of his enemies and say, you're wrong. God's going to bring you down. God's going to destroy you. How foolish can you be to oppose me? Not that he was anything. But he was where God called him to be, doing what God called him to do. And better yet, Christ was opposed. Opposed by his own people, Christ was mocked and ridiculed and crucified. But he bore all that he bore for us with a clear conscience, because as he says in Isaiah 50 verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? These are the words of Christ in Isaiah 50. The one who justifies me stands next to me. Who will contend with me, and who will accuse me of anything? If I have sinned, then tell me. None can accuse me. The Lord's conscience was clear. So examine yourselves this morning to see that you're not being driven in your life choices by sinful motives. That you're doing what you're supposed to be doing
that you're where God's called you to be. That you're not being driven by worldly values. That you're not being driven by worldly opinions. You're not being driven by the world in any way. Examine yourself to see that you're being driven by the Lord's Word. That you're pursuing what God's called you to pursue. Because if you are, then it doesn't matter if the world frowns at you. It doesn't matter if your friends and family disagree with you. Because you have, before God, a clear conscience, and therefore you have God's smile. What more do you want? If you want the world's smile, then you must be content with God's frown. And more than that, God's anger. If you want God's smile, you must be content with the world's frown. You cannot have both. Know this day whose you are and what path you're on. David knew whose he was. He had no doubt. He knew what he was doing. If you have the smile of God and a clear conscience, then you can safely and you can kindly and yet unashamedly disregard the reproach and the sway of others. You can disregard the pull of the world on your heart. And you can fearlessly stay the course of what it is you're doing because it's God's will for your life. And you can know, because your course is the right one, that it will end in God's glory and your eternal blessing. What more do you want? What a wonderful encouragement this is for us this morning. What a wonderful blessing. But dear friends, if that's not the case, if you're not doing what God's called you to do, if your conscience is not clear before God about where you are and what you're doing and what you're pursuing, what you're thrusting yourself toward, what you're loving and running after, if you don't have a clear conscience in these things, then you're opposing God. And you cannot win. You're opposing God. Put off your sin. Desist your compromise with the world and go no further in a direction that will only end in your hurt. Because God will not bless it and you will regret it. But rather return to the Lord. Resume your calling. Do your duty. Be faithful to your station and fulfill your stewardship before the Lord. Then, and only then, will you have all the joy and all the stars of God's grace in the night of your trials, whatever it may be. And finally this morning, comfort yourselves. Thinking here forward of Christ, comfort yourselves that though a world of crafty and deceitful men oppose Christ and His church, God here has set Christ apart for Himself. See, Christ is ultimately the godly one here, isn't He? Christ has been set apart as the servant of God. And God will see to that His reign is forever. In Isaiah 49, Jesus prophetically says, "The Lord called me from the womb. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" And therefore, beloved, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church of Christ because God will not forsake the work of His own hands. We live in a day when the church is being constantly persecuted, when the world will allow any religion but Christianity, and the world will oppose no cause so zealously as the cause of Christ and holiness. They will seek to destroy and remove Christianity from the earth entirely. But here is your comfort this morning. That God has set the Lord Jesus Christ apart for Himself. As it says in Psalm 2, Christ has been set upon God's holy hill as King. King of the church. And God has set Him apart unto a work that will stretch across the ages of time and stretch into eternity. A work that will result in a redeemed people. A work that will result in sinners being saved, the lost being recovered, and a bride being raised up to an inheritance that is fit only for Christ. This is the work to which Christ has been set apart, and it will be accomplished. This morning, let us give praise to God that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation are that redeemed people, that we are that chosen bride, that we are that recovered prodigal, that we are that people whom the Lord has set apart for Himself, that we are that people that God has made His own. Comfort yourselves with that. And therefore, live as His people. Don't let the world sway you. Do not compromise. Your life is the Lord's. You've been purchased with the blood of Christ, not with bulls and goats, not with silver and gold, with the blood of Christ, the blood of God. You have been made the Lord's. You are not the world's. Let your testimony this day be, you are Christ's, His own, His people. And love for Him fills your heart and overcomes all the love of the world. Amen.